He's been, yeah. He's been that way ever since he was a little kid. He's the luckiest guy. He wins all these little things. We have stuff that he was entered in, from, you know, drawing cartoons and stuff, and he's always been lucky that way. I don't have it. I don't know. I don't know what happened. He doesn't get it from me. All right. You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And we are in this is what comprises the third component of corrective doctrine, built upon the other two components and the verification of the reality of those things that Paul set forth in verses 9 and 10. And verse 11 says, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me." And as I said before, the final aspect of this being deceived and slain by deception is a very graphic and very lethal type, extremely harmful terminology of demonstrating how fatal it is for a believer today to try to put himself under that law, and by going under the law system, become not functionally alive unto God, but functionally dead unto God. So I've got a lot to cover. I don't know if I'm going to finish verse 12 or not, but I'm going to see what I can do about getting there. And so without doing any review or anything, we're just going to pick up where we last left off. I'd like for you to notice in this verse very carefully that this verse is not saying, I repeat, it is not saying that the law deceives you. The law is not deceiving you at all. He says, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me." Deceives antecedent is the word sin, not the law. It's sin who grabbed a hold of what the law gave it. It gave it the sin took the occasion that law gave it to have the full blown life force that that sin wants to have. It's like sin sets there just wanting to break out and grow, and yet it doesn't get the water or sunlight that it needs to do that until the law comes along and it fertilizes sin and allows sin to just blossom and grow into this full blown life activity and life force that it will have in your life. So it is not, I just want to say this to make sure we're clear, I am not saying, Paul is not saying, God is not saying, that the law is itself deceptive. It's not deceiving you. In fact, if anything, the law goes to the opposite extreme not to do that. Who in the world, you know, God gives Moses two commands to start with, you know, before the ten even come along, and they had to do with the manna. Don't gather it on Saturday, I'll give you twice as much on Friday. And don't gather 2 days' worth on any other day. And they couldn't keep that. They gathered 2 days' worth on Tuesday. And, of course, it rotted. And then they gather 1 day's worth on Friday. And then they wonder why they're hungry on Saturday. And so they failed to do that. Well, he comes along and adds to the 10 some 600 more laws to that. Well, who in their right mind would think they could keep such a thing? You'd have to be about as arrogant a person as there could be to think you could actually do that. And yet, so it's not, the law, if anything, is coming along making you very aware of the fact of how grave and how large this thing really is. And you're told repeatedly, both in Israel's program and by Paul, if you're going to keep one of these things, you got to keep it all. You got to have it all. And he's going to do something and say something about that in the final verse of this. And I'll save that for then. But what I'm after is just to make sure that we're on the same page here, so to speak. It is sin in your members that takes what the law gives it and deceives you by that law. Sin is using the law, taking occasion by the commandment, to deceive you and then slay you. And that's the insidious nature of how sin in your members in connection with the law can work and does work. Because deception takes place when a person is made to believe what is false. And again, that's why when you have folks trying to live under either Israel's program in total, which is there's a big push in Christendom today to do that. It's called Messianic Christianity, and there's a big push to get you to learn Hebrew and to buy a Torah and to get a prayer shawl and to get, you know, everything except the priest, you know, the ephod, and throw it on, and you know, if you can talk Hebrew, you're more spiritual and all this kind of thing. There's a big push on, and the law is embraced. Most, though, there is this mixture of law and grace together. But the idea is that deception takes place when a person is made to believe what is false. And there's more shades of gray than what I'm giving it here. I probably should talk about it more, but it's coming to this false conviction and belief that this is plausible. You know, it's doable. No, it isn't. We can do this. That's the same thing that Israel was thinking back here at Mount Sinai. We can do this. What could it? How bad could it be? It's God. He loves us, doesn't he? Isn't he love? God is love, 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 love. It can't be. Love has to be easy, right? Well, I'm not going there. But the fact is, that's what crosses your mind. The deception says this is plausible. Apparently this is right. The Bible itself talks about it all over the place. Millions of Christians can't be wrong. But even more than that, the way this is designed and the way you are by nature, and you have this nature of sin, the way you're designed, it's desirable. It's not just that it's believable and plausible and apparently right, but I desire that. Why do you think that when missionaries go to Bolivia in South America, or when they went to Irinjaya, New Guinea, that when Don Richardson worked among the Sawi Indians in Irinjaya, New Guinea, they had a Sawi Indian phrase that I can't pronounce, but translated it meant fattening you up with friendship for the slaughter. And in their culture, what they would do is they would befriend you if they hated you. And they would invite you over repeatedly to their house, and they would feed you, and they would allow you in their inner circle and allow you to enjoy the things they had. And all the while they were doing this was what they called, translated wise, fattening you up with friendship for the slaughter. And it was so that one day that when they finally came to your house, and there was 8 or 10 of them that had 8 and 9 foot long arrows. That's how long their arrows were. I've seen them. They really are that long. 8 and 9 foot poison dipped arrows. And they began one by one shooting those into your body and slowly watched you die. They could see the dilation in your eyes and around their campfires. They would extol for years the story of how they had befriended this person and how scared they were and how horror-stricken their eyes were as they were having the arrows entering into their bodies as they were dying, looking at the person that they had fully been convinced, fully been convicted of, fully believed and desired to be their friend, when in reality was their greatest enemy. This was a real problem for Don Richardson when he got there with the gospel. Because when he gave them the story of Jesus, they wanted to worship Judas. Because in their culture, evil was the highest level to be embraced and attained. And good was the worst. So when he told them the story of the crucifixion, they didn't care anything about Jesus. They said, that Judas guy, now there's the guy we want to worship. That guy's God. I don't have time to tell you, but there was a key. There was a way in their culture that God they could introduce the gospel to them. And it has to do with what they called in their culture a peace child. And of course, in their culture, he believed there's no such thing as peace. That they couldn't, they were going to be at war with each other all the time. So he was going to leave. Of course, he brought machetes and salt and all kinds of good things to them. And they said, "We don't want you to leave, Don. You stay. We'll make peace." And when he heard that, he said, he didn't even know it was in their vocabulary. Peace. How are you going to make peace? And he said, "You come tomorrow. You watch. We'll make peace." And he sat, peeked over the hill because he saw these guys warring all the time. And what they did was they took a baby, a newborn baby from one tribe, and they gave it to the other tribe. And that was called the peace child. And that baby had to be taken care of more than any other child in that tribe. And as long as that child lived, there was peace between those two tribes. And he said, that's where I'm going to give the gospel. God gave his peace child. And he's alive. Anyway, it just goes to show you what I'm after and all that without, again, I'm never going to get through this. What I'm trying to get across is when he comes along and he talks about you being deceived, it's not the law, it's sin taking occasion by it, and the deception is that it's falsely believed to be plausible, right, and it's so desirable that it's the desirable is that which exercises over us the power of deception. We have this natural penchant or tendency to desire what the law is, and because of that, it has, by virtue of that, the possibility to produce deception when it links up with sin in our members. And that's what it does do. It exercises that power of deception, which being one thing, it looks or is made to look like another. It's a total misrepresentation. And something that is deceptive is something that is misrepresented either by objects, like they did in the Civil War. The Civil War, they had what they call Quaker cannons. I don't know if anybody knows what a Quaker cannon is, but the South, being lacking armaments for so long, would take great big felled trees and they just cut them off, and they'd take the end of the stump and they'd have an 8-foot section. They'd paint the thing black and shove it up through a bunch of hedges or brush. And from a distance, if somebody was a Union officer was looking at it, he'd see all these things sticking out. He'd say, oh, there's a whole battery of cannon over there. And they weren't cannons at all. They were just tree trunks stuck in there. You can deceive by objects, but you can also deceive by words. And that's the sinisterness of this, because that's what it's doing. It's something that's made to look like something else, and it's a misrepresentation in words. So sin in your members is just sitting there, and it sits there waiting for that law to come along. And when it does come along, sin has this mad desire. It desires it. It wants it. It says, this is going to be the thing that gives me life. But it causes you to think otherwise. In other words, sin comes along, and you get yourself under the law. You take the commandments, for instance. And sin comes along and says, there, that's the word of God. God, God, the word of the Lord. Take that, you know, people call the Bible, this is the sword of the Lord. And sin comes along and says, there's the law. That's the sword of the Lord. Take that sword, the Bible, unsheath it. You're going to valiantly live for Jesus under that law. Unsheath that sword. Take that law that God gave to the people of Israel. And it's like they talk about the United States. Learn it. Love it. Live it. After all, what could be more powerful to produce righteousness and holiness than the very Word of God? It's the Word of God, isn't it? Word of God. And not only that, it's the Word of God that He gave to His chosen people, Israel. It's got to be right. It's got to be holy. It's got to be able to produce righteousness and holiness. That law will make me, sin comes along and says, that law is going to put me to death. It's going to make me dead. You got a problem. You got lust. You got a problem with alcohol, drugs, women, this, that, money, whatever. Hey, get under that law. Put me to death. You want to put me to death? Get under that law. It's the Word of God. The Word of God gave to Israel. It's got to be right, right? It's got to be able to produce righteousness. Got to be. Well, you're going to be alive unto God. Well, you're just going to put me to death, sin says. That law will make me functionally dead. It'll make you functionally alive unto God. Go ahead. Everybody's doing it. Grab the law. Get under it. Start praying the prayer of Jabez. Get two or people, three people together to agree in prayer. Fast and pray. Tithe. Get in the tank. Get water baptized. Yeah, go, man, go. Everybody's doing it. And just at that moment, instead of doing that and making you functionally alive unto God and putting sin to death in your life, because this comes along and says it the way it says it here, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. Instead of doing that, what you think it's going to do, what you're convinced and believing it's going to do, sin takes that same sword of the Lord and then turns that razor sharp sword in on your functional life and murders it and puts it to death. It's like you're standing there with the sword and sin comes along and takes it and plunges it right into yourself. And as you're dying, you're thinking, I didn't think it was going to do that. Not supposed to kill me. Yeah. It's the spiritual version of Benedict Arnold. Sin is the traitor and law is its sword to slay you. It puts you to death. Sin says, you want to put the fire out? That fire of sin in your life? Here, take this clear liquid and pour it on the fire. When you do it, you realize, well, that looked like water, felt like water, felt good. And I desired to put the fire out, and instead, it really wasn't water at all. It's gas. And now, you're the one that's on fire. And you're the one that's dead now. And sin has run its full course. It's one thing to die, ladies and gentlemen, but it's an altogether different thing to be put to death by the very thing you thought was going to give you life. And that's just cruel. I always remember Mark Twain said, there is no death worse than being talked to death. Well, it's a cruel death. The worst. I can remember when I was a little boy in Jefferson, we had a house that none of us ever rarely went over to because the guy that lived there was spooky. Every neighborhood has one of these, and we had two. And one of these guys, the less spooky guy, is the guy I'm talking about. His last name was Kennedy. His name was Stanley Kennedy. And he lived across the highway, which meant that we really couldn't go over there very much. But one day we heard that he died. But it wasn't so much what interested us. You ever seen that movie about the boys that find the dead body? What's it? Stand By Me? Well, that was kind of us on a smaller scale. The body wasn't there, but we wanted to go see where he died because he died a horrible death. And he was single, loner, and all this kind of thing. And we went over, his house was so scary. We went into his house. We looked all through it, and there was food still on the table. And it was just so, it was like out of a Stephen King movie or something. And we were scared. We finally went out the back door and we found the place where he died. And what happened was he was working on his brakes and he had his car jacked up. And he was underneath that car and the jack fell out, slipped and came out. And the weight of that wheel came down on his chest. And it took a long time, but it finally killed him. And you could see the place where he'd try to claw his way out. And it was just like, that's the worst. At the time when I was a little boy, I looked at that and I thought, that's got to be one of the worst ways to die there is. And it wasn't until I became a man that I found out there's a worse way than that. There's something more cruel than that. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. I thought this was going to give me life, and it didn't do anything of the sort. It's just that's the kind of deep impact you're supposed to be feeling right now when you take the two components of corrective doctrine you've already got, the verification of the reality of it, and put it with this third component. So we have, for sin taking occasion by the commandment didn't make me functionally dead, but it deceived me. For sin taking occasion by the commandment, the commandment didn't make me functionally dead. The law did not make me functionally dead. Sin deceived me, produced this false impression and made a false conviction or belief in my thinking, and then took something that has nothing wrong with it and killed me by it. It slew me. And now we have that final forceful nail driven into this erroneous thinking of the first misunderstanding about the law in connection with sin. We have that phrase down here. I said, and by it slew me. And by it slew me. Nothing Paul is saying in this verse is saying that the law is sin, the law is evil, the law is bad. All that he's been saying is contrariwise. All that he's been saying is that you're saying the law is sin. That's the major misconception. The law is not sin. It's what sin does with that law that you're misunderstanding. And so he comes along and has this final nail to drive into the coffin, so to speak, of this erroneous thinking. And by it, by that commandment, the law slew me. And this is such a great expression, and forceful and graphic expression. And this is also another example where the modern versions just can't stand the Authorized Version. Because most of them change the word slew to some other term. And again, every time they do, they water it down. They don't like its graphicness. They don't like its ugliness. So they got to water it down to say something else. And they water the force of the meaning. This is supposed to thunder. This is supposed to hit you like a train. This is supposed to make a deep impact so you'll never forget it. You want to get under the law, you're going to be slain. You're not going to just be put to death. You're going to be slain. And by the way, you know by nature of being an English-speaking person, there's a difference. Slew is the Greek word apokteno. Apokteno means to kill in any way whatever. So then the Greek, the Greek word means to kill, to destroy, to perish. But really, in any way you want, the context is going to dictate the way the killing takes place. Slew, of course, is the past tense of slay, and slay is an extremely graphic word in the English language. And because English is our natural language, we almost instinctively know there's a difference between killed, which, while harsh, I mean, that is a harsh thing, but we know instinctively that it's a somewhat softer term than slay, or something like put to death. That's the New Idiot's Version, the New International Version. Put to death. Sin deceived me and put me to death. No, it didn't. It deceived me and slayed me. Put to death is an even softer expression than killed. And I say this because we know that would not ever go home and tell your husband, your wife, your kids, or whoever, and say, you know, while I was driving home today, I was coming by that place and there was a squirrel that darted out in the road and I ran over it, and you wouldn't say, and I slayed it. You wouldn't say that. Your husband or wife or friend or whoever, they'd look at you like, you what? Yeah, I slayed that squirrel. You don't slay a squirrel, you killed it. Ran over the squirrel and I killed it. Killed the dumb thing. You don't ever say, I slayed a squirrel. You killed a squirrel. You don't say, I came home today and as I was driving, I slew a squirrel. It doesn't work. We'd probably say, I killed it. In fact, to use even a more extreme case, we wouldn't say, for instance, yesterday at prison, they took the serial killer out and slew him. We wouldn't say that. You'd probably say they executed the killer. Or you might say they put him to death. But you wouldn't say they slew him or slayed him. It doesn't fit the context. Now, you may not know why. You may not be able to put your finger on it. But you know instinctively you wouldn't use the word slay or slew in that context. What I'm wanting to do is show you why. And the graphic greatness and excellency of having it in that expression and in that verse. Notice that we almost by nature reserve the word slay or slew for a special context of death. We use it in a special context of death. And it's usually the most severe of all types of death that we use the word slay, because it describes something on a horrific scale. a scale that's beyond death and beyond dying in general. And it is very important that here at the end of the final component of corrective doctrine, we retain the full force of that term so it will make the deep impression it's intended to make. In the family of synonyms, kill is the most general of them all. And slay is on the far end of the spectrum. Slay is one of the most specific and graphic terms in the kill family of words. And what God is after here in this final component of corrective doctrine is something specific when it comes to dealing with the specific function of the law in connection when it joins up with and connects with sin in our members. Kill, to say that that sin took occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me, or put to death, is a general, it's the most general way of signifying taking away a life. That's what killing is. Killing is taking away a life. And putting to death is taking away a life. But slay says something more about that. Slay comes to us from the military. Actually, the word slay comes from German origins, but it comes from the military. It's a military term. And its basic meaning is to kill or take away life. It embraces everything that kill is, but it also adds that it is also done in the most aggressively violent form possible. When someone, for instance, I remember when I was a boy, the big case wasn't O.J. Simpson. The big case was Charles Manson. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen little Charlie out there in California with his swastika that he cut in his forehead. He thinks he's Jesus Christ. He thinks he's God. He thinks he's Satan. He thinks he's everything. He's just an idiot. Well, actually, they say he was a genius, but he had his group of family go out and kill Sharon Tate. But you would never, when you saw that scene, that crime scene, you remember that, the Tate murders? You wouldn't come along and say that he had Sharon Tate killed. She was pregnant at the time. They took forks and jabbed into her feet, into her baby, in her stomach, and knives. They painted the walls in there with her blood and wrote the words of the Beatles song in there. Helter Skelter. And you look at that scene and you can't say that she was killed. They slew her. They cut her to pieces. We reserve, rightly so and naturally so, slay and slew for cases of death and murder and killing in its most violent possible graphic form. That's why that's used there. That's what the law will do with sin in your members. It isn't just going to kill you and put you to death nice and neat. It's going to go in to your eyes and your ears and your tongue and your fingers and your legs, and it's going to put sin to life in such a way that it will chop you to pieces. It will slay you. And that's why it's here. Slay, though, comes from that military expression, and really the most violent form of death possible is dying in battle. There is nothing more gruesome. I always used to, about once a year, I still, whether I want to or not, I'll listen. It's on the internet. You can actually go to it, just one click, and hear the entire thing. All of General MacArthur's final speech that he gave to the cadets at West Point. And in that speech, he talks about and reviews his life as a soldier. And he talks about war in the most horrific terms possible. That man never glorified battle. He never glorified it. He talked about how it stunk and about the death rattle in the voices. And he talked about slogging through mud and mire and the body parts and the horror and the ghastliness of the battlefield was something that he would never forget. And it's not something that he embraced. It was something horrific in his thinking. And the fact of the matter is, when you see men killed in battle, you never see people killed that. Not even Sharon Tate was killed the way some men get killed in battle. It just is horrific. And therefore, we talk of a soldier when he dies in battle being slain, properly and rightly so. We may talk of someone dying in an automobile accident, but that's a different way of talking about than a soldier who was slain on the front lines at Normandy. He was slain. And so, in this sense of it being a word having great violence attached to it, that's what sin is going to do. It's going to be violently engaged now. The law will give it violence. It will give it full-blown life violence. And in this sense of it being a word having violence attached to it, we talk, for instance, about a battle like Custer's Last Stand at Little Bighorn, when the 7th Cavalry was wiped out, nearly to every man wiped out, and there was that was a literal bloodbath. And we talk about that as a sister term to the word slew or slain. We talk about them being slaughtered. And so that's akin to the word slay. So slay takes on a hideousness, a shocking, overwhelmingly violent type of death. And we naturally and rightly reserve slay and slew for just those types of cases of killing and death. And because of that, it often finds its way into the vocabulary of law enforcement. Like I said about the Manson case, more recently to describe one of the most violent types of murder cases we ever had, the Jeffrey Dahmer murders. For instance, he didn't just kill his victims, he slew them. And he took them apart, he dismembered them. And then he ate them. That guy should have rightly and naturally so the description of what he did. He slew his victims. And that's how... what I'm trying to do is make this so you'll walk out that door this morning and you'll think, man, I never want to find myself under that law. Good. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what this is effectually designed to do. And that's why that word should stay and remain just as boldly graphic as it is. And not be watered down. Without getting too graphic, when you talk about, I'm going to leave that alone because we do have to eat in a few minutes, but when you talk about someone being slain, you're talking about a death that affected their whole body. Their whole body was involved. Not just a clean shot right through the chest or something like that, but a violent, usually more often than not, gruesome type death that had to do with body parts and guts and everything. And it just was... affected their whole body. That's what this is after. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, is going to deceive you, and it's going to slay you, and it's going to affect every part of your being. My understanding is that when the Apostle Paul tells us about his own personal case of putting himself under the law and not under grace, God wants him to express it with just this kind of seriousness and graphic type terminology. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. And sin took what the law gave it and unsheathed that sword and cut me to pieces. It affected my whole being. There wasn't a single part of my life that was acceptable in the eyes of God while Paul was under that law. And that's why that little deal that I've been doing here, I don't know, let's go back a few of these. When Paul, under grace, put himself under that law and functionally died, it was his whole being that was affected. It wasn't just part of him, it was all of him. And therefore, he realized that being under that law, there wasn't a single part that of his life that was acceptable and pleasing and wanting to be in God's sight, while God in the eyes of God while he was under that law. And far from being the holy, pious, sanctified life that was acceptable with and pleasing with and compatible to God, it deceived me into believing that I was safe. When you're deceived like that, deception usually has... I'd like to work on that some more, but my understanding is there is some kind of a feeling or a general thinking or understanding that you're safe. When you're deceived, you have a false impression of being safe. When it's three-card Monty and you say, that's the king, you have a false impression that you are safely putting your bet on that card. And that issue of safety, of being safe, this idea of deception and believing I was safe and sound, that's spiritual soundness under that law. And It'd be like me standing here saying, I'm going to be under the law, and I know I'm safely within God's acceptability, and He's loving and wanting me here and everything, and sin is now out of my life. And then all of a sudden God says, turn around, Mark, and look at the board. And I turn around and I say, oh, I died. I thought I was safe. I didn't realize I was in the most perilous place I could be in. And so that, instead, far from being pious, holy, sanctified life acceptable to God, that law sin in conjunction with the commandment deceived me into believing I was safe and sound in the will of God and acceptable in the purpose of God. When all the while, I was, like I said in the first session, I was being fattened up. The law fattened me up for slaughter, and slay me it did. I was deceived into believing the law was to put sin to death in my life and make me alive unto God. But while I merrily, and that's another thing that this issue of safety and deception does. You just merrily go along. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you just merrily go your way. And you merrily go along. You merrily went under the law, convinced, convicted, and believing that it was the way to put my sanctified life in Christ into effect. My functional life would be then cut down in battle. It turned right around and wound up slaying me. And it wasn't the law's fault. That would be like saying that it was the fault of the gun. It was the sword's fault. No, it wasn't. It was the fault of that which wielded it. And what wielded that law, the sword, in me was sin. Sin's what did it. It just needed a good, sharp, well-refined weapon to be able to butcher me. And it found it in the law. Wouldn't be a problem, wouldn't be a threat, if I was sinlessly perfect. Would not be a problem. The problem is not the law. The problem is me. And then, anyway, get back to our verse here. It slew me. And it's not the fault of the law. And it's just that kind of graphic, you know, I could say more, but I'm not going to. It's just that kind of forceful impression you're supposed to have in your inner man whenever you think about putting yourself under the law. It's the most dangerous. It's not to be laughed at. It's not funny. It's not something light. It's harmful. It's cruel. And the lethal thing that it really is to your functional life in Christ, and you are not ever supposed to forget it. From this verse on, you're never supposed to forget this. And every Christian who is under that law system has had their functional life in Christ slain. And they may not even be aware of it. They thinking that they are godly are ungodly. They thinking that they are holy are unholy. They thinking that they are perceptive are deceived. Thinking they are acceptable, they are unacceptable in the eyes of God. And even if they are reading their Bible and memorizing it daily and doing what it says to do, and you should now appreciate what it means to not be under the law but under grace more than you ever have before. You know that even reading their Bible and doing what it says to do may be reading wrongly what it says to do. May be reading passages that are not even designed for you to be putting your life in Christ into effect. And therefore just saying, I can read the Bible and do what it says and be perfectly acceptable to God is not true. Because there are sections in God's Word that are not meant for you. Or actually, I guess I should more precisely say, are not written specifically to and about you. God is in a different program today, and the law is not part of it. So therefore, the purpose of the third component of corrective doctrine is designed to take what was said in the first two components and then come along with the two verses of verified reality of all of that, and take this final component, and what it's designed to do is to drive home the awful, serious results of attempting to put your functional life in Christ into effect by means of the law. And what it's going to produce is a deception and slaying you. And therefore, to say it in this way is to say it graphically, and it's by design that way, in such a graphic and very real way. It's not like these are flowery terms. This is the truth of the matter. This isn't just overblown rhetoric, but this is the truth of the matter. And by saying it that way, it sticks. You know, one of the interesting things, I used to be a student of George Patton, and Patton was one of the filthiest mouth people who ever walked the face of the earth. Except when he was around women, or when he was ever in an official state, he could speak without ever so much as saying even a hell or a damn, let alone all the other four-letter words. And someone asked him about that once. And I said, "Why do you, when you talk to your troops, why do you cuss so much?" And he says, "Because I give it to them truthfully, and I say it graphically, because that way it sticks." Now, I'm not saying that we need to use vulgarity, but I am saying that God knows that certain words, harsh as they are words that stick in your thinking. And He gives it to you just that way. He gives it so it sticks in your thinking and stays stuck there for good. And that verse should be the one that stands out. Whenever I think about, see, or even... And it should give you a passion for other believers who are doing this. To be an ambassador and to tell them, you know, there's something greater than this. And that's to be under grace and to talk to them about this dispensation of grace and God's program with us as the church. And be that and open up to them the message of God's grace. It does me, because this so sticks and it stays stuck there for good. And then to make sure the whole issue gets properly resolved, and we're out of time, we won't be able to do it, but this clears the decks nicely for it. We must have, yeah, I know, probably making bets at halftime. Mark will never get the 12th verse in today. But I did get this one done, so that's something. To make sure that the whole issue is properly resolved, we can't just leave it here. We must have some kind of a summary put to us. Now, it's a little bit sophisticated because we're not finished with the whole body of doctrine yet. We've still got verses 13 to the end of the chapter to go. So when he comes along then, and he's going to talk to us about the next thing he's going to say in verse 12, and I'll at least get the verse on the board, it starts with that wherefore. It's not a therefore, it's a wherefore. And that should be a red flag. A bell should go off. Wherefore? It is a summary. He is making some kind of a conclusion or summary, but it's not the final conclusion. There, if it was, it would be a therefore. So wherefore and therefore don't mean the same thing, but you have to be able to come along now and make sure that what we've got then is put to us in its completed summary form and properly resolved. And to do that, he has to give us one verse here in a summary form. The fact that it's not, he wants to make sure we're left with the understanding of what the original thing started out with. And what the original argument started out with was that those words, is the law sin? And therefore he's going to resolve that in the conclusion, and he's going to come back to it. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And if you followed my steps through this whole thing, you would be able to conclude that very thing. It's not the law at all that's wrong. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And so it tells us it's not the law that does this to us. The law didn't slay me. Sin in our members took the law and slew me with it. Sin in our members does it to us, does us in, so to speak. Is the law sin? God forbid. There's nothing wrong with the law at all. There's just something horribly wrong with your thinking about the law in connection with sin in your members. The law is only doing what it's supposed to do when sin's given the opportunity to go into full-blown functional life. So the conclusion or summary can now be stated in verse 12. But what it's going to do is, in a short little verse, it's going to state the summary, and it's going to give you the full replacement now. It's going to replace your misunderstanding with proper, godly understanding. And there's some features in this verse that are really curious, as Andy would say. Curious, curious, curious. For instance, we'll talk about this Tuesday night. He says, "The law." Why doesn't he just put a period right there and end it with that? Wherefore the law is holy, period. He doesn't. He says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy. He uses both expressions. Well, you could say, well, he used both of them up in the passage. That's true. And you're going down the right way. But there's more to it than that. Between now and then, think about what it is. Why does he say the law and the commandment? He doesn't just say the law or the commandment, but he uses both expressions, the law and the commandment. The other curious thing that we want to make sure we understand is, why doesn't he put a period? Okay, if he's already expressed something about the law and he's expressed something about the commandment, and what he's after is to prove that it's not sin, that the law is and the commandment is holy, why doesn't he say, wherefore the law is holy, comma, and the commandment holy, period, and end it there? But he doesn't do that. He adds to the word holy, just and good. Hagios, Dikaios, and Agathos. Why does he add this word and this word to that? Well, you know there's no randomness in your Bible. It's not just being randomly done. And you know he's not doing it just to show off his vocabulary. It's not just flowery speech for speech's sake. There's got to be a reason, a good one. And there is. So the two things we want to nail down is, why does he use these two expressions in this, and why does he add to the word holy the words just and good at the end? There's something in that that settles and totally, totally dismisses from your thinking without a shadow of a doubt that the law is not sin. There's nothing wrong with it. It's doing what it was designed to do. The problem is the way I'd thought about it. So, Tuesday night, we will pick this up and finish verse 12. And then we get to start something new. We get to start another section. We get to start verses 13 through the end of the chapter. And that'll take us probably through the winter months. And the early spring will be through the first 13 verses. By the time we are very much on track to be in verse, to have sonship underway by the time the annual meeting, which is what my promise was. I didn't swear on the Bible, but I gave you my word, and we will be there by the annual meeting, even if we're in just the first class of it, but we'll be there. All right, so we'll pick this up on Tuesday night here in verse 12, the final verse of this section, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying some very powerful words that you have written to us, for us, and about us. We pray, Father, that these words will make the deep impression and impact upon us they are designed to make, so that we are not just reacting in fear, but we are intelligized, we have some intelligent understanding of why we are not to be under the law, but to be under grace. And because of who we are by nature, and because of this nature of sin we have, we can't have anything to do with that law. And we just are so grateful to be able to have the power and the opportunity and the availability of all that grace provides, so that we can totally and functionally live unto you and produce fruit unto holiness. We pray as we continue to study these things that your word will effectually work within us to produce in our thinking what that grace is, and how the mechanics involved in putting our life in Christ into effect actually take place as we finish chapter 7 and go into chapter 8. We again are grateful to have the opportunity of this assembly to do these things and to be able to live in such a way that you could actually utilize us today. Right now, as we walk out of here, we can be utilized by you under grace, and we thank you for it. We just pray that it'll work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as ever, our own edification unto godliness, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.